This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 47, which can be found on your service guide on page 9. Psalm 47, to the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves, Selah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth, sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations, God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God, he is highly exalted. This is the word of the Lord.
Go ahead and be seated. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Good morning. First off, welcome to college students. Welcome back. Welcome back to Ames. Welcome back to Grand. Quick show of hands. Do we have any freshmen here? First time students? Couple, handful? Great. Great. I very much remember, it was not that long ago, I very much remember that feeling of kind of getting ready to start college for the first time. So I remember the Sunday before my first day of classes, freshman year, I was so nervous, so anxious about just even showing up on time to the right places, being in the right spot at the right time, even figuring out where things were, that I timed myself walking from my house to my class, from my class to my next class, and kind of was very deliberately like, all right, don't be in a hurry. Just be cool. Just walk slow. Be deliberate. It's all right. You know, I was sweating. Let me give you one thing that you need to keep in mind. You're gonna love college. College is great. You're gonna love it. It's gonna be a great time for you. So, I pray that it is for you. I pray that it's a blessing for you. I pray that the Lord does great and mighty things in your life and in the life of others through college, especially for you freshmen, but just for each of you this school year. Okay, let's get to work. Here's a question I want to put in front of you kind of to prime the pump a little bit. Why are decline narratives, why are stories of decline in institutions, in society, and whatever, so appealing to us? Why is it that not only are we quick to believe stories about cultural or institutional decline, but we almost want to believe them? We almost want to hear more about this collapse going on. We see real problems in the world. We see real problems in the culture, real problems in the church. And for some reason, we tend to be quick to assume that those problems will only go from bad to worse, that those problems will only lead to more problems and eventually to collapse. We tend to think that the norm is decline, and that any meaningful improvement in the world is an anomaly. Is something out of step with the way that things normally are. There are real problems in the world, absolutely true. And sometimes institutions, organizations really are in decline. Societies themselves really are in decline and really is terminal, really are headed towards an end. But why do we so quickly run to and embrace this story of decline? And not to solutions or to opportunities. There could be several reasons that could be the case, and I'm not going to chase that down very much this morning, but I just want to argue, I'm going to put that in front of you just to argue that the scriptures, while certainly not denying real problems, while acknowledging real difficulties ahead, would have us to fix our minds not on decline, but on the victory of God, on the triumph of God. Throughout the Bible, we're told to live in light of God's victory. We're called to remember God's historic victories. We're called to remember the Exodus, to remember the conquest of Canaan. We're called even to remember the early church's expansion, the conquest of the gospel into the Roman Empire. We could add to that list the Reformation in the 16th century. We could add to that list the great missionary expansion of the last century, where nations by the dozens are coming to Christ. We're called to live certainly in light of God's ultimate victory over sin and death and hell through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're called to live in light of God's ongoing victory. Christ said that he will build his church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we're called to live in light of God's future victory. We saw this last week, Psalm 46, verse 10. We saw this last week. Be still, that verse says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Whatever problems you as an individual face, or we as a church face, or even we as a culture face, we're called to not see them in light of some inevitable decline, but in light of God's comprehensive victory. Psalm 47, we'll touch on that theme. This is the basic idea of Psalm 47. Psalm 46 basically sets up the victory of God, promises this victory of God. Then Psalm 47 follows that up with a psalm of praise, basically showing us the contours of what it means to live in light of God's victory. Psalm 47 will give us, we'll see here this morning, three ways to live in light of God's victory. Three ways to live in light of God's victory. Fear the Lord, praise the Lord, and obey the Lord. Fear the Lord, praise the Lord, and obey the Lord. Verse 1 more or less sets the stage, right? So verse 1 is kind of this introductory point. It's not really the main point. It's not really the header, but it kind of sets us up for the rest of the psalm. Then verses 2 through 4 basically teach us to fear the Lord. Verses 2 through 4 teach us to fear the Lord. Verses 5 through 7 teach us to praise the Lord. And verses 8 and 9 teach us to obey the Lord. So that's where we're going this morning. Pray with me, then we'll jump into this text bit by bit. Lord Jesus, you are the great shepherd of your sheep. You're the great king of your church. You're the great Lord and Savior of your church. So would you help us this morning? This is your word. This is your people. This is your church. So would you speak? Would you work by your spirit to redeem and ransom, to save, to teach, to rebuke, to correct, to encourage, to strengthen? Help us, Lord. We need you. Amen. Okay. Three ways to live in light of the victory of God. Fear, praise, obey. Verse 1. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. So again, this is setting the stage. Here's basically the big idea. The victory of God over the nations is good news for the nations. The victory of God over the world is good news for the world. And to kind of to personalize that a little bit, the victory of God in your life, the victory of God over your heart is good news for you. We need to note this just because in the last psalm, we saw that it's the nations over which God is victorious. Over which God is victorious. Psalm 46, verse 6 says, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. These are the ones who God is triumphing over, and that points back to Psalm 2. Then all of a sudden, in this psalm, these nations, these peoples, are called to shout to God with songs of loud joy. Loud songs of joy. So God's victory over the nations, this is interesting, God's victory over the nations is not defeat, death, and slavery for the nations. God's victory over the nations is victory for the nations, is life for the nations, is freedom for the nations. Now, this is important for us to note because this kind of underlines what's such a common experience in the life of the Christian. Often, I might even say usually, when God is pressing on us, when God is bringing some kind of new spiritual life into us, it feels like death. It feels like he's pushing us to defeat until we finally give in, until we finally let him have his way. Then all of a sudden we realize that it was life and freedom the whole time, that he wasn't working against us. He was trying to save us. Often God is convicting you of some sin or convicting you of some immaturity that you need to grow out of. And instead of kind of gladly complying, we resist. We're comfortable in our sin. We're complacent in our immaturity. Repentance seems to us like it's hard and cold and looks like death and slavery. So we resist. We fight God. We drag our feet. But when God is finally victorious over you, when you finally repent, when you finally yield to him, all of a sudden you realize that he wasn't hunting you down. He was rescuing you. That he wasn't trying to chain you up, but he was trying to set you free. This happens all the time in kind of bigger or smaller ways in the life of the Christian, but this is often most pronounced when he first brings us to repentance and faith, when he first brings us onto the path of conversion. There, in that situation, it's not, you know, it's not some one sin that he's convicting you of, but it's a comprehensive life of autonomy, a comprehensive life of being your own Lord, your own lawmaker. You feel like he's trying to take away your freedom until you finally surrender to Christ and you realize that the whole time he was taking away your slavery, that the whole time he was setting you free. So God conquers you, and the interesting thing is that now you are the first one in line, first one in the parade to shout to God with loud songs of joy. God's victory over the world is good news for the world. And through repentance and faith, Christian, it's good news for you. And through repentance and faith, not yet Christian, it can be good news for you too. Okay, verses 2-4, the fear of the Lord. The first thing that the gospel does, the first thing that the victory of God, the power of God working effectively in your life does, is that it reveals who God really is. It opens your eyes to see God for who he really is. It makes you to see God clearly for the first time. The first step, before the gospel becomes good news to you, before the gospel becomes sweet to you, it makes you see for the first time who God really is. Usually, this is the stage of salvation that the Puritans would call coming under conviction. Coming under conviction. Before this, you're quite comfortable with God. Before this, you feel like a good religious person. Your ducks are all kind of in a row, and you've got things going well for you. You feel like things are going in the right direction. You show up to church most weeks. God is one factor among many in your life. God might even be one of the more important factors in your life. But you're complacent. Things are good. But then, all of a sudden, the sheer majesty of God, the sheer glory of God, rather rudely, somewhat suddenly, somewhat violently, breaks into your life. This is the beginning of the fear of the Lord. So the first way to live in light of the victory of God is to live in light of the fear of the Lord. Verses 2-4. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. Selah. We'll spend most of our time here looking at these verses and this idea of the fear of the Lord. Verse 2 lays out the principle, lays out the basic idea. He is the Most High. He is to be feared. He is a great king over all the earth. These are the basic facts, the basic claims, the basic principle that we're trying to be given here today, that we're being given here today. Then verses 3-4 basically lay out the evidence, lay out the, here's why you should believe that that's true. Here's why you should agree and why you should fear the Lord, the supporting facts of that claim. So verse 3 says, he subdued the peoples. He subdued nations. The big idea here is that God is the supreme factor. God is the supreme force in the world. God is above every king. God is above every so-called god. God is above every military strategy, over every great global event. God is above job markets, above technological advancements. God is above cultural fads and social movements. God is to be feared. And not these things. And not these things. All the schemes of the nations, all the glory of kings, all the power of the false gods of the nations, all of it, real though it is, significant though it is downstream from the one true God. He, and he alone, is the factor, the cause that conditions everything else. Everything else, God and God alone, is himself conditioned by nothing outside of himself. Nothing outside of himself. In the great chain of cause and effect, there is nothing, absolutely nothing, behind God. Everything else, kings, gods, economies, cultures, all of it, everything else has context. Has context, something you can point to and say, well, this is that way because of this and that and the other thing. As things that happened before and behind that condition those factors, God alone has no context. There's nothing above, nothing beside, nothing behind God that conditions his will and actions. God is not arbitrary. God's will is absolute, and his will is a perfect expression of his absolute nature. God's will is conditioned, to lisp a little bit, God's will is conditioned by his nature. But outside of his own triune infinity, there is nothing at all that conditions, shapes, or directs God. He is supreme. He is first. Then verse 4, he chose our heritage for us. Again, God is the supreme factor. He is the supreme factor for nations and empires and cultures. And God is the supreme factor for you in your life. Acts 17:26 shows us that God determined the time and location of your dwelling place. Psalm 139 verse 16 teaches us that every day of yours was scripted by God before you were born. He chose the family you were born into. Rich or poor, functional, dysfunctional, godly, ungodly. He chose the nation and the culture into which you were born. The personality you developed, the genes that you were born with. God is the supreme factor. And this is what it means to fear the Lord, to recognize that, to live in light of that, to be humbled by that and to be comforted by that. So what to you, functionally, practically, in your life, in your heart, what to you is the ultimate factor? What is the one thing that in your mind conditions everything else, that's upstream of everything else? Here's how you can check. There are two tests that you can use to check: the comfort test and the offense check. The offense test, comfort and offense. What is your supreme comfort? And to you, what is your supreme judge? What is this? What is the opinion of you that is ultimate? First, what gives you ultimate comfort? Of all the factors in your life, your job or your job prospects, your family, your friends, the economy, elections, your health, your bank account, your retirement savings, people's opinions of you. Do any of those things rise above? Give you more comfort than your peace with God, than peace with God through Jesus Christ? Meaning, in a crisis, say you lose your job, or you suddenly get a bad diagnosis, or your daughter gets a bad diagnosis, and someone is trying to comfort you and trying to be a good Christian brother, a good Christian sister, and they say something like, Christ has not abandoned you in this. Christ is with you in this. And you hear them and you nod along, but there's this part of you, the gnawing part of you that says, yeah, but what does that really matter if I can't feed my family? Yeah, but what does that really matter if I die at 50? Yeah, but what does that really matter if she dies at 15? To the degree that that's in you, that shows that Christ is not ultimate in your affections, in your comforts. Now, the fear of the Lord means that he is your ultimate comfort. But that doesn't mean that you don't have real comfort in these good things, in these other things. And that doesn't mean that you don't really mourn, and that it doesn't really sting when you lose these good things. I'm not trying to give you cartoon examples. I'm trying to give you the hard examples. We live in a world of life and death, of triumphant glories and shattering miseries. I'm trying to speak into that world. In that moment, Job is our example. We keep coming back to Job. Job is the example of godly mourning. He lost his wealth. He lost his children, 10 of them, in one tornado, in one storm. And he mourns. He tears his robe. He shaves his head. He falls on the ground in weeping worship. And he says, "The Lord gave, and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." When we fear the Lord, he is our ultimate comfort. Our ultimate comfort, even in the shattering miseries that really do shatter. The second test is this: whatever you most fear in this sense, is that thing that you are least willing to offend? That thing that you are least willing to offend. The Bible often contrasts the fear of the Lord with the fear of man. Fear of man. Forced to choose, who are you going to offend? Who are you going to offend? Your flesh says, do this thing, but God says, don't do that thing. Who are you going to offend? Your friends say, dress like this, but God says, dress with modesty. Who will you offend? Your boss, your family, polite society, is there anyone for whom you are willing to offend God? For whom you are willing to offend God rather than offend them? In both of these, you could think of them kind of like a little bracket. This might be a helpful exercise for you, right? Here are all the things in my life that give me comfort and joy. Or here are all the things or all the people in my life that I want to please and want to not offend. Right? As Christians, Paul says, I try to please everyone as much as I can, right? We should want to please those around us. That's absolutely true. And make sure you put God on both of those lists. And then just kind of, you know, run through the bracket. Run through the bracket. Who wins? My boss or my neighbor? Right? My wife or my mom? That's important. My job or my health? Be honest with yourself, right? I'm mostly speaking hypothetical here, but it might actually be an interesting exercise for you to do that. Take a piece of graph paper and kind of lay it all out and see who am I most afraid of? Who do I most fear? What is my supreme comfort? If you have a minute, that might be interesting. Okay, let's get a little bit more precise. Again, we're camping out here a little bit. This is kind of our doctrinal section for the day, talking about the fear of the Lord. What does it mean to fear the Lord? There are two types of fear. There's the fear of bad things and the fear of good things. The fear of bad things and the fear of good things. There's the fear of highway bandits. There's the fear of robbers. And then there's the fear of the king. There's the fear of the king. There's the fear of tornadoes and there's the fear of the sun. There's the fear of the wicked and there's the fear of the righteous. I don't want to hang out with the wicked because he might steal my wallet. But I don't want to hang out with the righteous because he might make me feel bad about my inconsistencies. So there's the fear of bad things and there's the fear of good things. You see what I'm saying? Obviously, the fear of the Lord is the second kind, the fear of a good thing. We don't fear the Lord because he's bad or lacking in any way. We fear the Lord because he is righteous and the very fullness, the very plenitude of being. The fear of the Lord can be boiled down into three components: knowledge, respect, or you could say reverence, and trust. Knowledge, respect, and trust. For knowledge, we can see Proverbs 9, verse 10. Came back to that a lot during James. Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One is insight. If you know your Hebrew parallelism, you know that second phrase there is an explanatory restatement of the first. He's saying the same thing, just in different words. So the fear of the Lord there is explained as, is expanded as, the knowledge of the Holy One. The knowledge of the Holy One. To fear God is to know him rightly, to understand who he is, to understand that he is utterly unique, utterly incomparable with anything in creation. Knowledge, then respect or reverence. Proverbs 14, verse 2. Proverbs 14, 2. Whoever walks in uprightness, here's how you can check if you're fearing the Lord. Whoever walks in uprightness fears the Lord. But he who is devious in his ways despises him. So the opposite of the fear of the Lord there, you see that a lot. In Proverbs, there's a lot of contrast of parallels. The opposite of the fear of the Lord there is contempt for God, is despising God, is disrespecting God, is disregard for God. So the fear of the Lord makes us pay attention to how we're living. Knowledge, respect, then trust. Proverbs 14, verse 26. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence. One has strong confidence. You have peace. You have trust. Also, we could add Psalm 34, verse 8. Psalm 34, 8. The fear the Lord, it's an instruction, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. Have no lack. To fear the Lord means to trust him as the supreme factor. If God is for me, who can be against me? His will is unlimited, which means his love is unhindered. His love is unhindered. If someone loves you, they might want good for you. They might want to do good things for you, but they might not be able to do it. To recognize God for who he is, you recognize that his love has no obstacles. The fear of the Lord knows God for who he is, respects God for who he is, and trusts God for who he is. Okay, one more thing. Three aspects of the fear of the Lord. Three aspects of the fear of the Lord. We've seen two tests for the fear of the Lord, three components of the fear of the Lord. Now, three aspects of the fear of the Lord. So we've thought about what does the fear of the Lord look like in you. Now, what does the fear of the Lord say about God or see in God? When we first encounter God, when we first really start to see him for who he is, often one of these three aspects kind of hits us first and hits us hardest. Usually one of these three. God is holy, God is creator, and God is the center of meaning. God is holy, God is creator, and God is the center of meaning. First, God is holy. This is by far the dominant aspect that we see in the Bible, and often through church history, this is by far the dominant aspect that we see, especially in moments of revival, moments of kind of mass conversion. Often, our first true knowledge of God comes as the sudden and terrible realization that God is holy, and I am a sinner. the things that I thought were trivial yesterday, remember complacency, remember presumption, the things that I thought were trivial, everybody has their flaws, nobody's perfect. The things that I thought were trivial yesterday all of a sudden become millstones hanging around my neck. The famous example of this in the Old Testament is Isaiah encountering God in the temple. Isaiah, he was already a prophet at this point. He was a righteous and upstanding guy. He delivered God's warnings and rebukes to others. And there's no indication in the text at all anywhere that he was in any way a hypocrite, that he was in any way being duplicitous. He seemed to be a genuine, upright, upstanding guy. But all of a sudden, without any warning, he encounters God. He encounters God. Isaiah says that he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and around him, the Lord, flew angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And their singing was so overpowering that the foundations of the temple were shaking. Not the windows, not the tables, not the little glass of water in the back of the Jeep. The foundations were shaking. The foundations were shaking just because of the praise of God's entourage. And Isaiah responds, he responds to this, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So he sees God, and all of a sudden he's absolutely undone by the sheer holiness of God. By the sheer holiness of God. Everybody else would have looked at Isaiah and go, "Oh, if anybody's righteous, Isaiah is righteous. What a guy. What an example." And he probably was. He would have been a great example to follow. "Follow me as I follow Christ," Paul says. And yet when Isaiah sees the Lord, he says, "I am lost. There's no hope in me. I am lost." Something similar happens with Peter when he first realizes who Jesus is. Something similar happens with Paul when Jesus confronts him on the road to Damascus. They thought they were more or less upstanding, more or less religious, and then they realized they weren't. So the second aspect of God is holy. The second aspect is God as creator. We kind of miss this idea as moderns simply because of the way that we tend to think, just the way that we tend to think in our modern contexts. So we tend to think of God as creator, basically with reference just to kind of historic things that he did in the past, as if it's kind of a title that he earned that's on his resume now, and just kind of look points at it every now and then. Not really something that defines his relation to creation right now. Not something that defines his relation to creation right now. God as creator, it certainly describes things that he did in the past, absolutely, but it also describes the utter difference between God and creation. To understand God as creator is to understand God as that which entirely transcends the system of earthly things. He is not one factor among many in the great cosmic system. He's not even merely the most important factor among many. He is utterly distinct from the cosmic system and Lord and master over it. This is the lesson that Job learned. Job, he starts really strong, but moves kind of more and more toward accusing God. And when God finally comes to confront Job, interestingly, he doesn't call him out for his sin. This is interesting. He doesn't call him out for his sin. He calls him out for his creatureliness. For his creatureliness. He doesn't say, no, Job, you're not perfect. Here's where you sinned in your actions. Here's where you sinned in your thoughts. No, he just cuts to Job's creatureliness. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I hung the stars in place? Then the third aspect of the fear of the Lord is seeing God as the center of meaning. The center of meaning. This is not a major theme in the Bible, but it's certainly a theme that tends to it's in there several times, but that tends to resonate more in our age, more in our culture. In our day, we don't have a very heavy consciousness of sin. So the holiness of God and our guilt before a holy God, it's true. It's to our detriment that it doesn't resonate with us. It's our lack that it doesn't resonate with us. But this idea of God being the center of meaning, who am I? What's my purpose? Right, those are the kinds of questions that tend to resonate with us a little bit more richly. And this is what this speaks into. The best place that we see this, that we do see this, is the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon, with all of his wealth, all of his wisdom, all of his political power, sets out basically on a quest to find something, to find anything that has meaning in and of itself, that has meaning just within itself. He tries work, he tries pleasure, he tries money, he tries multiplying wives. But in the end, he finds it all empty. He finds it all empty. None of it has any meaning at all in itself apart from God. But he does find, and this is where we find the hope, he does find that under the blessing of God, the most mundane things in the world are absolutely pregnant with meaning when enjoyed under the blessing of God. Food, drink, family, work, friendship, extremely mundane things. Extremely mundane things. All of it is richly meaningful in the context of the blessing of God. So the fear of the Lord sees that God is absolutely necessary for anything to have meaning. Apart from God, you could cure cancer, become the president, run triathlons, tour with a band, and if we're all just atoms bouncing around in an empty universe, then all of that is empty. And it will feel empty too. It will feel empty too. But if you have peace with the living God, then the most mundane life you can imagine will be stuffed full of life and light and beauty and meaning. Amen. Okay, that's enough for the fear of the Lord. Quick summary. To fear the Lord means that he is the ultimate comfort, the ultimate judge. To fear the Lord means to know him rightly, as holy, as creator, and as a center of meaning. And it means to respect him for who he is and to trust him for who he is. This is the first way to live in light of the victory of God. Okay, next, the second way to live in light of the victory of God is to praise the Lord, verses 5 through 7. So here's the big idea. The fear of the Lord is basically a statement about God simply as God. It's true about God whether any of us ever existed, whether none of us ever existed, that's still true about God. But the praise of the Lord is a statement about God as your God. The fear of the Lord says, if God is for me, who can be against me? That's kind of a hypothetical, but that's true for any and everyone. He is ultimate. He is absolute. Those are true things about God. But the praise of the Lord says, since God is for me, because God is for me, who can be against me? He is ultimate for me. He is absolute for me. He is holy for me. The fear of the Lord says, the Lord is God, statement of fact. The praise of the Lord says, the Lord is my God. He is my God. Verse 5, God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Basically, this is the image of a victory parade. He has gone up victoriously into his chariot. The band is playing the national anthem as he goes down Main Street. Right. Then verse 6, sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. I love this. This is helpful. Some verses, some passages can be pretty complicated, right? What does this mean? How do we apply this? This one is not complicated. Sing praises to the Lord. If you look at the Hebrew and look into the word praises there, you'll find this interesting nuance of you should praise the Lord. You should praise the Lord. Straightforward. So I do want you to notice here in verse 6 that he says to our King. To our King. Again, verse 2 says that God is a great king. God is a great king, which is true just as a statement about God. But here he emphasizes that God isn't just a king, but our King. He's our King. Then verse 7, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. So God is king over the earth now by his power. He is the ultimate sovereign over every nation. And God is king over the earth now by right. The earth belongs to him. For nations to reject him is to live in rebellion against their rightful king. And yet, he is not yet the visible king by public recognition. But like Psalm 46, verse 10 says from last week, that day is coming. That day is coming. So here's the point. God isn't just the victorious king. He is our victorious king. If you belong to him. If you belong to him. So far, we've been talking about things in the abstract, things just kind of we could be talking about in a lecture hall and just say this is just true no matter what, and it is. But this praise of the Lord raises the million-dollar question. How does one belong to God? How do I know if I belong to God or not? How do I know if God is my God or not? Well, the easy answer is baptism. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In the Great Commission, Jesus tells his church to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In other words, go and make disciples and put my name on them. Label them with my name.
But there's more to be said than just baptism. More to be said than just baptism. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. In him also you were circumcised. Don't worry, that's not where we're going. With a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Here's where it gets important. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. So baptism alone won't do it. Baptism without faith won't do it. Through baptism, we are publicly and outwardly marked and united to Christ. Through faith, we are spiritually and really united to Christ. Pastor is baptized with water, and that's important. If you haven't been baptized, you must. That's the name of God being publicly put on you. But much more importantly, Christ himself baptizes with the Holy Spirit through faith. This week, in my Bible reading plan, I just happened to work through 1 John. And that is just such an interesting book. Such an interesting book. It's basically a book written to help a local church process a big group of their members breaking off and becoming heretics. This isn't your standard church split. This is half the church abandoning the faith. And what John keeps coming back to is the question of what you do with Jesus Christ. What do you do with Jesus Christ? How do we know? So obviously John can't just point to baptism. The whole book is basically the Apostle John answering the question, how do we know if we really belong to God or not? And obviously John can't just point to baptism. They've all been baptized in the triune name, and yet half of them are now heretics. He keeps coming back to the question of what you do with Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:23, John says, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, John says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. So did he really take on human flesh? Chapter 5, verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Did he really fulfill all these Old Testament prophecies? Then chapter 5, verse 5, who is it, John says, that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That Jesus is the Son of God. There's a triune equality there. So faith is the issue. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, true God from true God, if you believe that Jesus came in the flesh, born of the Virgin, truly man, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecies about the coming prophet, priest, and king, the one who fulfilled the law and perfect righteousness, the one who died under the curse of God in your place. If you believe in Jesus Christ, then you belong to God. If you have true faith in Jesus Christ, then the victorious king is your victorious king. Note, true faith, not necessarily sophisticated faith. Though that is valuable. Apart from Christ, God's victory is bad news for us. We are his enemies. In Christ, God's victory is good news for us. Apart from Christ, God's holiness and absoluteness is bad news for us. He doesn't wink at sin. He is God against us. In Christ, God's holiness and absoluteness is good news. He is God for us. The victory of God in the world is good news to you first, because in Christ, he is victorious over sin and death. He died for your sin. He rose for your justification. And second, the victory of God in the world is good news to you because by the Holy Spirit, he has been victorious over your heart through the preaching of the word of God. So how do we live in light of the victory of God? Sing praises to God. Sing praises. First, this means actually sing. There's something about singing that shapes you. There's something about singing that forms you. Singing both expresses and shapes your heart. So sing in church. Sing like someone who believes it. Sing like these songs actually celebrate the victorious king. Sing as a family. Do family worship together. Make a point of singing together. Pick a few songs. Pick up a hymnal. Download one of our family discipleship guides. Find a handful of songs that your family circles back to. Pick 5 to 10 songs and psalms and make them the main songs. Not the only songs, but the main songs for your family. And work to memorize them. Get them into your bones. And especially dads, give your children the blessing of hearing you sing praises to your God. They will be deeply marked by memories of their dad singing hymns and psalms as you get ready for work in the morning, or as you're working on some project around the house. Give your children the gift of that memory as a part of their furniture of their childhood. And of course, sing on your own. Find a couple of psalms, a couple of hymns that are really substantive, and memorize them. Make a point of every so often turning off the car's speakers or taking out the headphones and just sing. Just sing to the Lord. So sing praises literally, but then second, sing praises to the Lord by living a life of godly joy in the Lord. John Piper has a line where basically he riffs on the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. He says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. This is absolutely true. And this goes back to what I was saying about the fear of the Lord. We're not talking about a thin, trivial cheeriness, but a deep, abiding contentment in the Lord. And this is why a grim and self-serious Christianity so misses the mark. Said the guy talking grimly and soberly for an hour. There is a kind of thin Christianity that will say that you're not allowed to really enjoy anything other than God himself. If something other than God makes you happy, they'll argue, then that's idolatry. Or maybe to them it's more of a quantity thing. It's fine to enjoy things, but not too much. Not too much. Then it becomes idolatry. And that's just not how it works. Paul tells us that everything made by God is good and to be received with thanksgiving. Idolatry isn't about how much you enjoy things, but how you enjoy things. It's not about the quantity of enjoyment, but the kind of enjoyment. If you like your job, if you enjoy your job, if you like what you do, like the things that you get to do, kind of apart from God, kind of without reference to God, kind of as the life that you're so pleased that you built up for yourself, without any reference to God, then the slightest enjoyment is idolatry. The slightest enjoyment is the setting aside God. But if you enjoy your job with a glad and thankful heart, replace job with food, replace job with whatever, with a glad and thankful heart, then maximal delight is lawful. In fact, the more you enjoy it, if you enjoy it with thankfulness, if you enjoy it with reference to the Lord, the more you glorify God in it. There's a grim and sour Christianity that basically sees creation as one big test, full of things that God made lovely that we're not supposed to love. But somehow, God made the world and everything in it good, without in any sense taking away from his own goodness. The goodness of creation to the redeemed and thankful heart is not a distraction from God's goodness, but is a pointer to and an explanation of God's goodness. When you enjoy a well-cooked steak, it's not a distraction from the goodness of God, but it explains to your taste buds the goodness of God. This is what God is like. The second way to live in light of God's victory is to praise the Lord. Okay, three ways to live in light of the victory of God: fear the Lord, praise the Lord, obey the Lord. Obey the Lord. True God-pleasing obedience flows out of thick joy, which flows out of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord through the cross becomes the joy of the Lord. That's important. Through the cross becomes the joy of the Lord. And the joy of the Lord by the Holy Spirit becomes God-pleasing obedience. God-pleasing obedience. Verse 8, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. This is both a statement of fact and also what's called a prophetic present tense of what will be. God reigns right now, like I said before. God reigns in power. God reigns by right. But for the time being, the nations still rage. Again, we see this dynamic in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 and 19. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." The nations belong to Jesus. Our job is to tell them. Then verse 9, "The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted." This is where the prophetic present tense is most clear. One day, all the princes of the nations will gather as the people of the God of Abraham. But that hasn't happened yet. This is something that the psalmist sees, but not yet. Here's a big idea. To live in light of God's victory is to recognize his kingly prerogative. He is the king. In other words, to obey him and to trust him as the king. He is a king with a kingdom, and to live in light of his victory is to delight to live as one of his subjects. Psalm 47 tying it all up, gives us three ways to live in light of the victory of God. Fear the Lord. He is holy. He is creator. He is the center of meaning. Praise the Lord. Live a life of holy happiness in Christ. And obey the Lord. He is your king. And his law is good and right. Okay, how do we apply this? What do we do with this? Let me give you two principles and then four domains. Four domains to consider, for lack of a better, more helpful term. So first principle, get the order right. Get the order right. Fear, praise, obedience. Don't skip fear. Don't skip conviction. Right? It can be uncomfortable, but that is such an important part of the process. If we run right to praise, we end up with a thin praise. And counterintuitively, end up with a thin and grim kind of faith that can't help but take every little bump and jostle as a serious offense. Thick joy comes from deep fear of the Lord. But equally important, don't skip right from fear to obedience. Don't skip praise. Don't skip joy. Obedience should be built on praise. Now, important, I'm not talking chronologically so much as conceptually. As soon as you know God's will, obey. Don't sit around waiting to feel a certain way about it before you do what you know the Lord would have you do. But true obedience needs to be built on a foundation of gospel joy, not simply as a way of kind of quieting your conscience before a holy God. And of course, don't forget obedience. Don't go fear, praise, and just kind of call it a day. Fear and praise must roll into actual obedience to the will of God. Into actual obedience to the will of God. Otherwise, faith just becomes kind of Christianized psychotherapy. Only really trying to make you feel better about your life, but not asking you to change your life. So get the order right. That's the first principle. Second principle, hold them together. Hold them together. Don't leave one behind when you move into the others. Praise doesn't replace fear. It glorifies it. Obedience doesn't replace joy. It makes it fruitful. Those are your principles. Now, four domains. So where should we be applying all of this? First domain, putting sin to death. Putting sin to death. Here the difference is really pronounced. You must put sin to death in light of God's victory. You can't do it any other way. If you're living in a decline narrative, then the best you are going to do is to try to manage sin and to manage the consequences of sin. But if Jesus has actually triumphed over sin and death, then you must put sin to death with hope and confidence in the victory of God. He has triumphed. You will triumph. Greed, porn, anger, laziness, gossip, Sabbath breaking, disobedience to parents, discontentment, grumbling, coldness toward your wife, nagging your husband, fretfulness, same-sex attraction. The blood of Christ has the power to forgive you for all of this. And the Spirit of Christ has the power to free you from all of this. Fear God, praise God, obey God. Second domain, vocation, your work, whether you're paid for it or not, the labor that you do to subdue the earth and cultivate it. What does it look like here to fear God, to praise God, to obey God here, right? Think about integrity. Think about integrity. Certainly the victory of God means that you should work with integrity. No cutting corners, not slacking off, not kind of fudging the numbers to make it work better. Think about contentment in the station that God has you right now. It might be temporary. It might be something you're doing just to get somewhere else. It might be a stepping stone to something better. But today, this week, this is the work that he has for you. Are you receiving it with a glad and generous heart? Again, you could ask here, who are you trying to please? Man, your boss, your career ambitions, or Christ? Who are you trying to please? College students, I want to zoom in on you. First, do you realize that your schoolwork is your vocation right now? This is your vocation, your job right now. Everything that the Bible says about work, which is quite a lot, applies to your classes, to your schoolwork. But second, let me ask this. What will it look like for you to live in light of God's victory for the next however many years you have left in school? These years are crucial years for you. These are trajectory-setting years for you. Are you thinking about the trajectory that you are setting? Are you thinking about the kind of life that you are building for yourself? Or are you just kind of going with the flow, doing the next thing that the advertisers say you should buy? Are you going to take God seriously in your life? Now is the time to start. Are you going to put God on the periphery? life and joy and peace and meaning are offered to you in Christ. What are you going to do with Jesus? Take faith seriously. For you freshmen, it's time for you to own it. Maybe you grew up going to church, and praise God for that. And maybe you are only here today out of kind of a habit, of going to church. Will you walk with Jesus for real, or are you just going to go through the motions? Will you pursue him as he pursues you? Whoever you are, talk to someone. Talk to somebody who brought you. Talk to somebody who invited you. Talk to somebody who you know here. Come talk to me. Tell somebody, I want to take my faith seriously. I don't know what the next step is, but I want to take my faith seriously. Or maybe for you it's more, I'm not even sure what I believe. I'm not even sure if I'm convinced, but I want to take my life seriously. I want to take this question seriously. Who is Jesus Christ? What does he offer me? What does he ask of me? Life and peace and joy and heaven and hell are on the line. Let's talk. Third domain, in your family. I'll only be suggestive here. How should fear, joy, and obedience of the Lord shape your home life? Do you believe that God can work mightily in your home life? Do you live in your home in a decline narrative? Or in the light of God's victory? Are you an example to your family of a life lived in the light of God's victory? Fourth domain, courage and ambition. Courage and ambition. The victory of God should shape your entire posture toward life. If everything is in decline, then the best that we can hope for is to survive. If we're all on a sinking ship, then the only thing that matters is getting you and your loved ones off. But what if God's victory tells us a different story? What if when God told us to fill the earth and subdue it, he actually intended for us to do it? What if when God told us to go and make disciples of all nations, he actually intended that we would be successful? God's commands for us require courage and ambition. They require vision and energy and zeal and determination and fortitude. Nothing worth doing is easy. Nothing worth doing is easy. When God told Adam to subdue the earth, Adam didn't even have shoes. He had work to do. He had hard work to do. And that was even before the fall. God's commands for us require courage and ambition. And living in light of God's victory will give you courage and ambition. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Or 1 Corinthians 15:58 from Paul. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Christ has triumphed. We will be celebrating the Lord's Supper today. And as usual, the supper is just a beautiful picture of what I've been talking about today. This supper, paradoxically, helps us to live in light of God's victory by remembering Christ's death. In these elements, I have more to say. In these elements, we remember the broken body and shed blood, not of one who died tragically, but of one who rose victoriously. The one who died is the one who rose, never to die again. In it, we celebrate the new covenant in his blood. His death is our victory over sin and death. And I love this. This is so often missed, or we so often gloss over this, but we say it every time that we do the supper. When Paul is describing the Lord's Supper, he says at the end, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Every time we take the Lord's Supper, we proclaim that the same one who died as a suffering servant is coming back to reign as a glorious king. So Christian, come, take and eat, and live in light of the victory of Jesus Christ. I invite the servers to come down while I pray. Pray with me.